Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to Psalm 131. A short, but I think very powerful and fascinating Psalm of David's. It's a song of ascent. David writes, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters, or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. And oftentimes the hardest part in preparing a sermon is getting a handle on the theme, the controlling theme of a passage. And sometimes in the Psalms that's very easy. If you're teaching Psalm 119, it's not hard to figure out the controlling theme of that Psalm. But at other times it's exceedingly difficult. And surprisingly enough, although it's a very diminutive psalm, the main point of Psalm 131 might be a little more slippery than you first think. In fact, I thought it might be helpful if I walked you through my own process of discovery, the process I went through to unlock the message of this little psalm. I want to walk you through the process of error and correction, through the process of thinking and discovery that I went through, and hopefully it will be enlightening to you. We'll discover the psalm's theme as we do this. The theme is very simple, how to sleep like a baby in the face of humanly irresolvable problems. How to sleep like a baby in the face of irresolvable problems. Now, as I started to read this psalm in English and then translated it from the Hebrew, the theme or the driving thought seemed obvious enough. It's a psalm about pride and humility. That's what the verse seems to say. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Well, I do think the psalm is about pride and humility. That is an unmistakable conclusion. It isn't about pride and humility in the way that I first thought it was as I came to this psalm. I read verse 1 and I said to myself, aha, David is speaking about defeating pride here. And he says that the key to humility is to not become involved in big, complicated matters. The key to humility is staying out of the kind of muscle tensing, the trap raising, you know, the things that make your shoulders touch your ears. Stay out of those kind of things, the stomach burning, headache causing responsibilities of life. If you just stay away from that, then everything will be fine. You'll be humble. And verse 2 seems to confirm that. Surely I have composed, says David, and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rest against its mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. David pictures his inner man here like a small child sleeping contentedly in its mother's arms. It's a weaned child. That's different than an infant that is sucking milk. Therefore, this child is not fretting. It's not kicking. It's not screaming for milk. There is no red face. There's no clenched little fists. Some of you know that picture very well. No eyes squeezed shut. No howling for supper. None of that. David's inner man, he says, and is a state of perfect calmness and peace because he has withdrawn himself or removed himself from all the complicated relationships and all the complicated situations of life. And isn't it so much better this way? To withdraw in that way from any big and complicated responsibilities is the key to humility. Now, I thought that for about 1 second, okay? I thought that for about 1 second, and then I said to myself, Joel, that is the stupidest thing that you have ever thought. I mean, there's a whole queue of stupid things I've thought, but that might be right at the front of it. That's the most absurd, plainly idiotic thing you have ever thought in your life. It is so ignorant, it is so pathetically foolish that you should be fired as the pastor of Grace Fellowship and never step into the pulpit again. You are a shame on the gift of teaching. You are a blot on the pulpit ministry of Jesus Christ. And say, well, why would I be that hard on myself? It's pretty simple. David, the author of this psalm, is the king of Israel. David's life from the time he killed Goliath onwards. So from a teenager onwards, David's life had been nothing but one long continuous involvement in great and difficult matters. He's the king. I mean, he's either anointed to be king and dealing with the trouble that caused, or he is actually the king of Israel. And what do kings do? they involve themselves in the greatest matters of the land. That's their job. The king judges all the court cases that are too difficult for the local judges to handle. They handle the easy ones, the hard ones come to David. The king handles all the international relations and treaties between countries, and that's always easy, right? They lead the nation in battle. They manage the royal court, continually trying to subdue the plots and schemes and intrigues. And you remember David's family seemed to produce those like a hen lays eggs. Kings respond to national crises such as famine, floods, plagues. They administrate, they organize, they lead. It would be the most absurd thing in the world to think that David's key to a peaceful, humble life was some kind of monastic escapism. That I'm going to run away and hide out in the deserts. And that's the solution. I, David, the king of Israel, declared that the key to humility and peace is living on top of a pillar somewhere in a ruined temple in a desert. I'm going to go hide from all the difficulties, complexities, and stressful situations of life. Guys, I can't do it myself since I'm king, but that's what you should all do. Right? You should all run away and hide. Go sit in the felt somewhere under a bush, and that's the key. The hermit's life is the key to humility. Can that be what David is saying? It can't be. It has nothing to do with his life. Oh Lord, my heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. Nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. David's life was one long, perpetual, daily entanglement in great and difficult matters. Of course it was. There were ways for David to live in peaceful humility. But it wasn't by turning off his cell phone, not answering his emails, and living in a cave by the Dead Sea somewhere. That's not the solution for David. That's called escapism. That's not humility. That's called running away from responsibility, and that's not what God calls us to. Jonah tried that, and how well did it go for him? Now, having said that, let me acknowledge that there is some truth to the idea that not getting involved in matters that are a little bit over your head, that is indeed a sign of humility. I mean, let's acknowledge that. It is wise not to take on tasks that are above your abilities. Years ago, the Christian apologist Francis Schaeffer wrote this to pastors. He said, "Be deliberately careful not to choose a place too big for you." We all tend to emphasize, wrote Schaeffer, the big works and the big places, but all such emphasis is of the flesh. To think in such terms is simply to hearken back to the old, unconverted, egoist, self-centered me, unquote. And that indeed is wise counsel. Don't long for the bigger place and the strains and the stresses that it would bring. To give you an absurd example, if the Lord took John MacArthur to heaven this week, and the elders of Grace Community Church, in the biggest brain cramp in recorded human history, ask me to be John MacArthur's replacement at Grace Community Church, I would say, thanks for the offer, guys, but no. And go take two aspirin, don't call me in the morning. Well, why would I say that? For a lot of reasons. First of all, I love this church, and I'm perfectly happy here and have no desire to go anywhere else. Second of all, I don't even remotely have the gifts and the skills necessary to do that job. For me to take a position like that would be absurdly proud and would involve myself in matters too big for me, and I would implode in about 3 minutes. And so there is wisdom in that. We do have to acknowledge that. My first inclination was to read David's words through that kind of lens. However, as I thought about who David was, it was clear that that cannot be what he is saying, because David's at the absolute pinnacle, humanly speaking, of difficult situations in this world. And so he can't be saying, I'm going to go live under a palm tree somewhere in an oasis in the desert and just escape it all. Can't be that. In fact, not getting involved in difficult matters, if that were the key to humility, then there would simply be no leaders at all, would there? There would be no leaders at all if the key to humility was not getting involved in difficult situations. Because what do leaders do? They zip up the asbestos suit and they walk into the fire. I mean, that's why we need leaders. We need leaders because things go wrong. We need leaders in the church because there are difficult situations, because people mess up their lives, because there are disagreements between people in the congregation, there are theological issues, whatever it is. That's why we need leaders, because there are difficult situations. There's no difficulties, you don't really need leaders, do you? And beyond that, imagine for a moment if some of our biblical heroes applied the notion that the key to humility is not getting involved in difficult matters. We wouldn't have any heroes, would we? Moses did try that approach with God. It's, you know, God, choose whomever you want. Moses tried that approach, and you remember how God got very tired of Moses' excuse making. Pretty quickly. If Elijah had tried to avoid great matters, he would never have confronted King Ahab and all the chaos that brought to life. If Paul had spent his life wriggling away from responsibility and trying to dodge difficult circumstances, he would never have been an apostle. He would never have done that hang it out over the edge, death-defying church planting sort of ministry that was his whole life. Nehemiah would never have built a wall. Jeremiah would never have prophesied to ungodly Judah, and Jesus Christ would never have died. Leadership, by definition, requires involvement in great, difficult matters. That's what leaders are for. And so as king, David is immersed in great matters every day. Therefore, we can safely conclude that whatever Psalm 131 is about, it isn't encouraging monasticism. It isn't encouraging escapism. It isn't encouraging running away from responsibility as the key to having a calm life and having humility. There's got to be something else going on here. Now, as I came to that point in my study process and thinking about the psalm, I obviously didn't have to start casting around to look for some other clues. What is the psalm about? I think I've decided what it's not about. What is it about? Well, the key that unlocks the door of Psalm 131 is really one word in verse 1. And this is why it's very important that preachers be trained to handle the original languages. Sometimes one nuance of a Hebrew word colors the interpretation of a whole psalm. What would have been obvious to the original Hebrew listeners can be hidden from us by translation. Verse 1, O Lord, Yahweh, my heart is not proud, nor are my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Now, all the major versions choose a slightly different word for that too difficult phrase there at the end of the verse. Things too marvelous, some say. Things too high, too wonderful, too profound, too difficult. The Hebrew word was the word pelah. You need to know that. Not really. Pelah. You find this word in a lot of psalms, especially in psalms that talk about God's wonderful acts. You're familiar with that terminology in the psalms? It talks about the wonderful acts of God. Pelah referred to things that God does that are extraordinary, that are beyond human capability. They are astonishing then because of that. This word is usually used of God's miracles, as you would expect, such as the dividing of the Red Sea. It's used of the 10 plagues. It's used of providing manna in the desert, and things like that. God's wonderful acts. When Pelah was used of men, it referred to something wonderful that was wonderful in the sense of being an unsolvable puzzle. Kind of the Rubik's Cube sort of thing. An unsolvable puzzle. Something that was inaccessible to human understanding. Some problem that you just bounced off of because you couldn't penetrate it. Something impenetrable to human logic. Let me show you three examples quickly of this key word. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Let me show you three examples. You know, I'm just walking you through my study discovery process. So if this bores you, don't be a preacher. Okay? Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 and 9. Here Moses is laying out for the people, especially the leaders, some instructions, and this instruction is about what the local judges in each city and kind of regional area are to do if they get a court case that is too wonderful for them, that is impenetrable to them, they just can't solve. Deuteronomy 17, 8 and 9. He says, if any case is too difficult for you, too pela, too difficult for you to decide between one kind of homicide and another, was it just manslaughter, was it unintentional, so on, between one kind of lawsuit or another, or between one kind of assault or another, being cases of dispute in your courts, then you shall arise and you shall go up to the place that the Lord your God chooses. You shall come to the Levitical priest or to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict in this case. You see, this law case was pela. It was too difficult for the kind of local judge to deal with. He just didn't know where to turn, where to go with this. And so he could not discern a solution, could not discern a just verdict. And so he goes to someone who has more experience, more knowledge, more insight, more wisdom. It was a case beyond the abilities of the local judge. Now, a second example of this word, among many others, found in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. God commands them in this chapter to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, you know, those common phrases in the book of Deuteronomy. And then in verse 11, God gives them a word of encouragement. He says in Deuteronomy 30:11, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. If you have that circumcised heart that's spoken of earlier in the chapter that we talked about this morning, if you have that transformed heart, it is not out of reach. It is not too difficult. God's commands, he says, with the help of his Spirit, are not inaccessible. They're not an unsolvable mystery. They're not beyond a God-assisted effort to obey. Too hard for us on our own, but not too hard with God's help. Now, let's jump all the way to Proverbs 30, and we'll see a third helpful use of this word. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 18 and 19. This is one of those numerical sayings in Proverbs where it's 3 and then 4. It kind of advances and gives you some picture that communicates wisdom. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 18 and 19. There are three things which are too wonderful, too pela for me, too invincible to my logic and understanding. Four that I do not understand: the way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the middle of a sea, and the way of a man with a maid, a man with a woman. Now, Solomon, or Augur, if Solomon is borrowing Augur's wisdom here, or if that's a name for Solomon, we don't know. But he's saying there are some things in this world that are impenetrable to my insight, my observation, my logic. Now, we may understand a little bit more about flight than they did in the Old Testament era. About snakes and navigation of ships, we might understand a little bit more. But I would argue, even if we understand more, that the way of a man with a woman is still befuddling. Right? Wouldn't you agree? Explain love and the craziness of it. I dare you. Explain it. I don't explain it. I just enjoy it, right? Now, you're starting to get an idea of the word pela, right? It refers to court cases and situations in life that are simply unsolvable. Things that are beyond a human solution, beyond a human contribution. Something that is beyond my ability to comprehend, something that is beyond my ability to change. Now, with that little piece of the puzzle in place, I think all the other pieces start to fall in place. Back to Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor are my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too pela, too difficult, too unsolvable, too impenetrable for me. What kind of great matters did David actually have in mind here? Not the general complexities of relationships and the general complexities of life. It would neither have been desirable nor noble for David to run away and try to escape from his royal responsibilities. However, there were situations in life, be it his king or otherwise, there were situations in life that were simply beyond even David's prodigious management skills. I mean, David, along with Nehemiah, are the two most capable men in the Old Testament. David's management skills are extraordinary, but he understands there's a line that's where his skills stop being effective anymore. There were some problems that were simply unsolvable from a human perspective. There were things that were completely and utterly beyond David's control. Things that he could not change with a royal decree, things that he could not change with the strength of his sword arm or any other intervention. In fact, I would go so far as to say this. There were situations, David understood that there were situations in which God did not expect David to cooperate at all in the solution. He did not expect David to cooperate at all in these kinds of situations. There is much David was to do in his human responsibility. Back to Nehemiah, you know, we prayed and we set a guard. There is much we are to do as human leaders. But there are times, David is acknowledging, that I cannot even do anything from my side. There's no cooperation. It is very clear this is all God. I mean, we'll give God all the credit all the time, won't we? But there are times when it's more clear than others that it's all God. There were times when God did not expect David to cooperate with him so much as God expected David to surrender and to submit to him as he, God, resolved the problem. That's the wisdom of Psalm 131. That, as I understand it, is the wisdom and the humility of Psalm 131. Peaceful, Christ-like humility can be obtained when we stop worrying about the things that are simply in God's category. That's, I think, what the idea of the word pelah is here. It refers to life situations that are beyond human capacity to resolve, problems that are in God's category. Now, with Pelah being the key to unlock the door to the psalm, let's go back and now work our way through its three simple little verses. Our outline will be as simple as the psalm itself: the solution, verse 1, the illustration, verse 2, and the application, verse 3. Let's start with the solution, verse 1. O Lord, Yahweh, my heart is not proud, nor are my eyes haughty. Nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too pelah, too wonderful, too impenetrable for me to even contribute to the solution. Now, we call verse 1 the solution. Of course, the word solution assumes the existence of a problem, right? There's a problem, or indeed problems, plural. In this case, the problems are not the normal difficulties and complexities of life. Though God is sovereign over all of those, and we must trust Him completely in all of that, we understand that there's human contribution. I mean, if you're hungry, you go to the refrigerator and eat. If you need a paycheck, you go to work, right? So that you can buy food, pay your rent, and that sort of thing. There are human contributions. Those are kind of normal problems. These are not in that category. These are pelah problems. They are humanly irresolvable problems. There is no contribution that you or I can even begin to make. And so, as king, David's life was full of difficult, complex, in fact, unavoidable challenges. His schedule was crammed full of great matters, but it's not those things that he's meditating on at this point. He's meditating on the things that are even too big for a king to solve. Even too big for a king. Now, you know I like cycling, so let me give you a Tour de France illustration. Tour de France, the race organizers in that race, if you've ever seen anything on it, you know that they categorize all the major climbs in that race. Category 4 is the easiest, relatively speaking, right? And Category 1 is the hardest. However, there are some climbs in the mountains that are so unbelievably steep or so incredibly long that they call those climbs beyond category climbs. Their climbs so hard as to defy categorization. And of course, it's a little bit of an advertising technique to get you excited about that day's race, but we understand some climbs are harder than others. In verse 1, with the word Pelah, David is not dealing with category 4, 3, 2, or even cat 1 climbs. He's not dealing with category 1 difficulties. He's thinking about the beyond category climbs. The beyond category climbs and difficulties and problems of life. He's thinking about problems that are so big that they defy solutions. They defy human solutions. They are in God's category. They're problems in which, in a sense, God does not expect us to cooperate in the solving of, but to simply trust Him in the solving of. In these cases, says David, humility looks like laying back on God like a child resting on its mother's shoulder. I'm not going to kill myself worrying, fretting, or tying my stomach into knots. I'm not going to try to lift the unliftable here. I'll ask for the grace from God to have and to exhibit the humility of God's Spirit by acknowledging, God, this is too big for me. It's yours. Now, there's a sense in which we do that with every problem, but here it is even more obvious. I can't solve it. I can't control it. I can only give it over to you, God, totally, and that's a sign of the humility of the Spirit being worked out in my heart. Now, would it help to have an example or two? Would it help to have an example or two of what those kind of problems look like? Well, let me pick the easiest one. How about the lives of your children in the future? The future of your children. Or if you're a really good worrier, even your grandchildren, right? Now, as you think about your children, parents, there is a lot that you can contribute to their life, not only right now, but even to their future adult lives. There is a lot that you can contribute. You can teach them the Word of God. It doesn't matter if they're 5, when they're 25, 35, 45. What you taught them when they were 5 will be a foundation for them. You can contribute that now to their future. You can pray for them relentlessly. You can live a godly, Christ-like example in front of them that they hopefully will imitate in the years and decades ahead. You can speak the gospel of Jesus Christ to them and call them to repentance and forgiveness. You can even educate them, teach them algebra, or let someone else preferably teach them algebra. You can teach them the skills and the wisdom required to navigate your way through life. You know, how to make your bed in the morning, how to pick up your room, how to wait your turn, and some of those other life skills that a lot of people never seem to learn. You can do a lot for your children's adult life right now for them as children. But can you live their life for them in the future? Can you do that? Nah. No, you can't. There is a point where though you're trusting God all through the process, there's a point where very obviously the future of your children moves from your category to God's category. Now, you never stop being a parent. That's clearly true. And you're trusting God all through the process of the teaching and the training years. But isn't it true that there comes a point where you have to let go of the steering wheel? And when you teach your kids to drive is the most obvious application of that. You just handed this brainless teenager a 2-ton killer missile, right? And you got over in the other side of the car, you let go of the steering wheel, you got out of the brakes, and now all you can do is press the floorboards to pieces, right? That's all you can do, that and scream, okay? I mean, that is a very clear point where you transition from being in charge and saying, okay, God, it's all you, right? It's all you. Will you please keep them between the lines, right? It's a silly way of saying it, but that's just part of that transition, isn't it? O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too pelah, too difficult for me, things that are beyond my short little grasp. I cannot reach out and grab them. My arms are too short. Surely I have composed, quieted my soul, like a weaned child rest against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. You see, there are some problems, like the future of your children, that are just obviously and undeniably in God's category. Now, let's pick another one. Okay, we picked one that the women especially would relate to. How about the men? How about the world economy? The world economy. Men, how much can you do to manage, control, and determine what is happening in the world economy right now? We have some very capable men in this church. I have the privilege of serving beside some of them in the leadership, and even beyond that, we have very capable men in this church. But I don't know of any of us who have much to say about where the world economy is going right now. Not even the national economy. Oh, there's things that you can do to respond in a wise way to difficulty, such as getting rid of debt and, you know, all that sort of thing. But in the end, can you determine by sheer brute effort, by just staying up 1 hour later tonight and working a little harder by the application of your irresistible competence, can you determine whether the world economy is going to go into recession or not? In the same way, you know, you can build a fence around your garden and put bars on the windows of your house, but can you stop crime in our country? Probably not. Can you solve the problems in our government and the dissension, the hatred between races and all of that? Probably not. Well, in each of those categories, there are things that you and I can do. I mean, we should be wise in how we plan for the future financially. We should be wise in how we relate to crime. There's things we can do in each one of those categories. But eventually, we will come to the reality. We will face the reality that issues like the world economy and the future of my children are beyond category climbs. They're too steep. They're too long. I can't make it up even if I get off my bike and push. I mean, all you can do is hang on to the back of the team car and let God pull you up, right? It's your only chance. Stop worrying about the things that are in God's category. That's David's message. You see, as king, he had power to fix a lot of things. And David had oodles of competence at his beck and call. He is one of the most capable, can-do guys in all of the Old Testament, and maybe only Nehemiah beats him. But there are things that not even David could solve. David couldn't make the Egyptians, the superpower to the south, he couldn't make them go away. David could build cisterns and irrigation systems, but he couldn't stop a drought. He couldn't make it rain. What kind of king are you? Can't even make it rain. It's God's category. David could not make bone-dry fields produce crops. There are some things that are just in God's category. And what humility does is acknowledge that and it turns them over to God. We turn the other things, smaller things, over to him as well. Humility does that too. But here David is especially thinking about this biggest category. Now, having seen the solution in verse 1, let's look at the illustration in verse 2. We've already read it. You know where it's going. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. Rather than work himself into a frenzy about things that were in God's category, David says he composed and quieted his soul, his inner man. One commentator translates this, I have kept my soul level and tranquil. Kind of like that. Level and tranquil. Now, the illustration that David chooses of a stable, tranquil, quiet heart, of course, is a child in his mother's arms. Now, David specifically said that his soul here is like a weaned child. That means it's not an infant. Now, we all know what infants are like. You know, they sleep part of the time, but when they get hungry, they They cry, they scream, they'll suck your chin, your elbow, anything that comes within range in a desperate effort to get milk. And when they want food, they want it now, and they let you know about that. David's not referring to that kind of child here. He isn't crying or squirming or kicking in his mother's arms looking for food. He's there because he knows there is no place more safe from disturbance than his mother's arms. My soul is calm, content, trusting as a sleeping child. We must trust God in all situations, but there are some that are simply behind us. And David says what you do is you climb into God's lap and you take a nap. That's what you do. Calmness does not come from thrusting ourselves into God's business. By the way, God, in case you were busy, I've outlined how you need to solve this problem. Yeah, just read this 200-page memo I wrote to you, and it'll all be taken care of for you. Okay? Calmness does not come from that. Calmness comes when we trust with a childlike faith. Can we call it a childlike humility? Even a childlike sleep. I like to say this to myself. It doesn't always work because, you know, I can be a world-class worrier. But knowing this psalm and its impact on my life, here's what I like to say to myself when I'm facing some irresolvable situation in the church. God, you're going to be up all night anyway. Pretty sure of that. You neither sleep, neither slumber nor sleep, right? You're going to be up all night anyway working on this problem. So if it's all the same to you, I'm going to bed, right? I'm going to go to bed and I'm going to try to get some sleep. I'm going to get some sleep. David says, like a weaned child. In this culture, in this context, a weaned child would have probably been about age 3. They breastfed much longer than we do in our era. Probably would have been about age 3. And so this is the hyperactive 2 or 3-year-old. I'm not talking an infant here. I think back to when our son, Daniel, was young. Right? He was nicknamed Tigger for a reason, you know. He didn't run anywhere. He bounced. He didn't walk. He didn't run. He bounced everywhere. And if you remember those days, some of you do, it was a good description of Danny, right? And so Ruthie said, you know, the only time I got to hold him on my lap and cuddle was when he was sick. So she said, I didn't want him to be sick, but I was never sorry when he was sick because he would finally stop moving, you know, and I could come and I could hold him on my lap for a few minutes. Right? David says, you know, that hyperkinetic little 2 or 3-year-old, right? When he needs peace and calmness, what does he do? He climbs into the safest place in the world, mom's lap, and goes to sleep. It's the spirit of Psalm 46. Turn there for a moment. Psalm 46, verses 9 and 10. You remember the verse, cease striving and know that I am God? We know verse 10, but we perhaps don't know the setting, the context, verse 9. The author of the psalm says, he, God, makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. That's out of my category. I can control some things. I can contribute to some things. Stopping wars in Asia or wherever is not one of them. He, God, makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving. Just stop it. And know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Stop trying so hard and just admit I'm God and you're not, and take a deep breath and go to sleep. How much can you, how much can I personally do to stop an international war? Probably nothing at all. How do you handle that beyond category climb? You entrust it to God. God can ride up the mountain of that problem and not even have to shift down one gear. So as we turn back to Psalm 131, we've seen the solution and the illustration. In verse 3, we get the application. The application. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. application. O Israel, hope in Yahweh, hope in the Lord. And hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Let's set a pattern. Let's drive a stake in the ground, and we're going to set a pattern here. This is how we are going to live from this point on. Hope in the Lord. Now, it's pretty clear when you move from verse 2 to verse 3, you cross a line from the personal to the national. Did you notice that? Cross a line from the personal to the national. Now, with David, that line was always a little bit blurry. We see that in the Psalms. It's always a bit blurry because he's not just a person, he's the king. And therefore, he almost always considered spiritual truth from a national perspective as well as a personal one, because those two were just so intermingled in his own life. Furthermore, for David, the beyond category problems that he would have faced were usually national. Drought, famine, rumblings in Egypt, plagues. Those were real but irresolvable problems for David and his nation. In fact, as you think back about it, you realize that beyond category problems in Israel's history were pretty common. For example, King Hezekiah, let's start with him. King Hezekiah faced an invasion by an Assyrian army of 185,000 men, army and camp followers. There is no human solution in Israel for that. They can't beat that army. O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forever. Hezekiah took that advice, and God rode up the mountain without shifting down even one gear. In 2 Chronicles 14:11, King Asa faced a migration that was similar to the Exodus itself. A million people, that's not just the army, but a whole people group were invading Israel in this inexorable mass of human bodies. There's no stopping that tidal wave of humanity. Asa prayed, you remember, Lord, there is no one besides you to help between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you. This is beyond our ability, God. We give it over to you. Turn to Exodus chapter 14. You might remember from our survey of the Pentateuch, this one, Exodus chapter 14. Another place that Israel faced a beyond category problem was at the Red Sea. Pinned between the Egyptian army and the depths of the sea, Israel was in a situation that was totally beyond their ability to manage. There's no way out. They can't fight. They can't swim. There's no way out. It was one of those pelah, two difficult God-only problems that David spoke of. Pick it up in verse 10 of Exodus 14. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness?" I mean, here's what you do when you try to face beyond category, God category only sort of problems, right? You panic, and you say ridiculous things, and you make stupid accusations against God. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, "Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians"? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord." Not run and fight, not strip your clothes off and swim. Stand. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. I love that. Stand and be silent while God does everything. Psalm 131, verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Whether you looked backwards from David or whether you looked forwards from David, it was always this solution. So, Psalm 131 is not a song commending a monastic escape from responsibility approach to life. That's just not a biblical approach at all. There is wisdom to simplifying life. There's wisdom to not biting off more than you can chew, taking responsibilities that are beyond your gifts and ability to handle. There's wisdom to that. We're not denying that. But David could never have said, the key to humility is to withdraw from life's complexities. Instead, this is a psalm about how to face life's irresolvable problems. Now, what you do is you trust God all the time, right? In the little and the small, because the little becomes big the moment you stop trusting God, right? Trust God all the time. However, I think it is important that we acknowledge that there are beyond category problems. The future of your children, the economy of our country and our world, crime, cataclysmic health problems, and many more. The proud heart will worry. It'll fret. Might demand certain answers or solutions from God. Humble hearts do nothing of the sort. They rest in God's ability to handle the Pelah, the beyond category mountains. And by the way, isn't that exactly how our Lord Jesus Christ faced the steepest, most shattering climb that a human being has ever faced? It wasn't a big hill, the hill of Calvary, but the climb up it was the hardest climb ever. Peter says this of our Lord Jesus, the God-man, in 1 Peter 2:23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While being verbally attacked, he did not verbally attack in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept, remember what it says? He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. The cross was worse than riding a bicycle up Everest. Jesus faced that beyond category suffering by entrusting himself to God. And that is exactly David's counsel in Psalm 131. Life has its irresolvable problems. Many of you are facing them right now, some in a very specific way, some just more generally. We can sleep like a baby in the face of problems that are beyond our human ability to solve, or frankly, at times even to contribute in any way to the solution of. You can sleep like a baby if you humbly admit those things are in God's category and you hope in the Lord and you entrust yourself to the God who judges righteously. This great matter, it is God's. It is too wonderful for me. I will hope in the Lord and sleep like a baby. Let's pray. Lord, these are easy words to preach, primarily because nothing dramatic is going wrong in my life right now. When I preach a sermon like this, I always remember the words of Job's friend, I believe it was Eliphaz, who said to him, "You have counseled many, you have helped the weak knees to stand, and now it has come upon you. What will you do, Job?" Lord, I pray for my own heart, which is full of the potential fears and worries of any sinner. I pray for this precious flock, this wonderful congregation that you've given me and the other men, our leaders, the privilege of shepherding and caring for. Lord, I pray for us, all of us. Lord, that as we face the small problems, as we go to work tomorrow and there's an accident on the freeway and we're going to be late to work, as we face the little difficulties and the little challenges and problems of life, we pray that we would trust you. We must always do that. But I pray as we face the beyond category climbs, those fears of the future, those fears of things we cannot change, Lord, I pray that we would very consciously and very intentionally take those and put them in your hands. Our hands are not big enough to hold these problems. We cannot solve them. We cannot do the Rubik's Cube. We just can't. But you can. And Lord, I pray that it would bring calmness and peace to our hearts as we face these impossibly steep and long climbs of life, that we would turn to you, and that if we can use David's word picture, we would crawl into your lap and just go to sleep. Lord, I pray for any here tonight who are struggling with specific problems, even this night, that they would be able to go home and just get a good night's sleep. It's easier to be godly if you slept well. And so, Lord, I pray, whether it's tonight or later this week or just night after night after night, Lord, teach us the calmness and the peace, the humility of acknowledging, God, this is yours. It always was, and I just want to put it in your hands and trust you. Give us the grace to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.